All right, so last week, we kind of went through an overview of the Abrahamic covenant. We got lost in the weeds on some stuff. And so this week, what I want us to do is actually just walk through this passage and kind of let the scripture do the talking. And Lord willing, we'll get a good overview of the Abrahamic covenant so that next Wednesday I'm back, we can jump into the Mosaic. So I'm going to read through Genesis 17, verses 7 through 14. And then we're just going to walk through it together. So look along with me as I read. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. All right. So, context. What we've seen so far is we've been walking through this series on what a Reformed church is, especially a Reformed CREC church. We've looked at the doctrines of grace, and now we're into the covenant theology, and we've looked at this covenant that flows from who the triune God is, and that overflows into creation. And God makes a covenant with Adam, but Adam and Eve break covenant with God and sin. But God responds with a covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. And so we went through Adam and Eve, we went through Cain and Abel, we saw Seth, and then on to God reestablishing this covenant with Noah and his family, and then that takes us all the way to now Abraham. But it's the same covenant happening through different administrations, unfolding over time. Last week we kind of looked at all the different aspects of what circumcision is, what God is doing in the Abrahamic covenant, how it ties to us, so on and so forth. And we'll see more of that this week. But I want us to see it directly from the text instead of just giving kind of an overview. You've got a packet back there on the offering box, if you don't have it, that you can take with you that lays out all the ins and outs of this covenant. But I really want us to see it from the text this week. So we're just going to walk through this together. So verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. So as you read that verse, what's the very first thing that jumps out at you? Covenant? Okay. Right. This I will. So where is this rooted in? What's it flowing from? God himself, right? So this is sovereign grace we're seeing here right from the beginning. It's not all that different from, one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And, of course, if you know the Abrahamic story, Abraham was just a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, and God's like, hey, I want you to go here. Leave everything you know, go here. And he goes, right? And he obeys God, and by faith he obeys, and his faith is counted to him as righteousness. But he's just a pagan, right? It's God in his kindness, God in his grace that calls this sinner out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so likewise here, God is establishing a covenant with someone who's not deserving in and of himself. So this is all flowing from God in his grace. All right, and Andrew said covenant sticks out. What do we know about covenant so far? What is a covenant? How would you describe it? I know how Abigail describes it. It's really good, but I don't want to give away her answer just yet. Anybody else got an answer on you know, just what comes to mind when you think of a covenant?
Promises.
Contract. Good. Contract. What's? Sign and seal. Good, yeah. Abigail, you remember your answer? A big promise, a strong promise, is what you said one time. I love that. And, you know, here we see God establishing it. And so from God's standpoint, he's the steadfast covenant-keeping God, right? He's not breaking it. It won't be broken on his side. Of course, we see as we read down here, man can break this, but God won't. So it's beautiful. It's a strong promise, signed and sealed, as Tammy said. And the idea of a contract does come to mind, but it's more than that because it's not something that we can just weasel out of, you know, not something that we can fine print our way out of or get, you know, just dissolve. If you have, let's say Andrew gets a job with someone and he writes up a contract and says, hey, I'm going to do this work for you. I'll come build this. And then the guy, you know, it says he's going to do it, signs the contract, hires Andrew for the work. But then the day before Andrew's supposed to come out and do the work, he calls Andrew and says, you know what? I changed my mind. I don't think I have the money right now to do this. Can we just dissolve it? Well, if Andrew hasn't already bought the materials or anything, Andrew may say, oh, yeah, sure, no problem. We'll dissolve the contract. No big deal. If you change your mind later, let me know. We can do it then. That's not how it works with a covenant. Even if both parties are like, you know, we're just not going to do this. So let's say I marry, you know, I did a wedding not long ago with Mitchell and Reagan. So let's say I take them through the premarital counseling, everything I did, and then we do the wedding. And as soon as they walk down the aisle, and, you know, I've already pronounced them husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. Mueller, the whole nine, everybody applauded. And then they come up to me, like, during the reception. They're like, hey, yeah, Pastor, we kind of changed our mind. Can we dissolve that contract? No. No, you can't. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It's a bigger deal than that now. Now, there are things that break the covenant, to be sure, but they can't just mutually decide, I don't think we thought about this very well. It's a bigger deal than that. It's not just a contract. It's a covenant. There's more to it than that. And so contract is a similar idea, but it's weightier. You gotta think of it as this heavy, glorious thing that shouldn't be tampered with lightly. Yeah.
That's was it instantaneous, or did this take a while for it to
work? So what's interesting is the Hebrew word here for establish can mean confirm, it can mean reestablish, it can mean stand firm. And essentially what you're seeing is God is reestablishing this same covenant that he's already had with Noah, that he's already had with Adam. But he's giving a new administration of it with Abraham. So it's not all that different from like a presidential inauguration, right? That you've got this same constitution that now is being upheld by a new presidential administration as his president is installed. At least that's what he ought to be doing. That someone should write them a letter and tell them that. Every president has done this. They lose sight of what their job is, I think. But but that said, the covenant has been established since eternity past. And that's actually implied as well with the language of everlasting covenant. Everlasting doesn't just mean that it will go on forever. That's implied. But it's also that it has been going on forever. It's like from everlasting to everlasting is how God talks about it elsewhere. So the idea is from eternity past to eternity future. And of course, it's all rooted in God. I will, right? So this is rooted in the nature and character of God, who before the foundation of the world set his love on Abraham. Part of the reason, if you have the paper with the scripture on it, part of the reason I have Galatians there at the bottom of your paper is to point out that when Paul's making this weird point where he says the promise is not to the offsprings, but to the offspring, right? Not to many, but to one. Before Christ was in the loins of Abraham, if you will, Abraham was in Christ. And not just by faith, though that's true, but before Abraham was even in Christ by faith, Abraham was elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. God predestined him. He set his love on him. So way before Abraham had done anything good or evil or even existed for that matter, God knew, God decided that Abraham was going to exist. And all of this is tied to this covenant. So it's weird because on the one hand, to answer your question, it's like, yeah, you've got God establishing this covenant essentially with Abraham in Genesis 12 as he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But then it begins to unfold and get more and more kind of ratified and elaborated on and explained. And then, of course, you get the sign and seal here in chapter 17. But it's rooted in Noah. It's rooted in Adam. And it's rooted in God himself. So it's a big answer, but yes. It's not just a clear-cut answer, but yeah. Sure. Yeah. Right, and we're not given all the details, right? You know, even when he's told later to go and like sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, we don't ever see like God saying, "This is what I want you to know worship looks like," the way he does with the Israelites later, right? You get the book of Leviticus, you get all this spelling out of everything for the Israelites after they come out of Egypt. But for Abraham, we're not told. I mean, I'm assuming that happened, right? God didn't just say, just do the best with all your pagan stuff, but make it like me. No, like he surely instructed Abraham. We're just not given those details. But yeah, Abraham is coming out of a pagan worldview where he would have had to not just be trained, but also deprogrammed and reprogrammed the right way. And essentially, that's what's happening to all of us, right? We're all recovering sin addicts, as it were. Hi, my name's Nick, and I'm a sinaholic, and I'm trying not to be. But I can't even say, you know, I've been this many days clean. No, didn't make it a day. But the what happens is you get that Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Every day, we want our minds renewed by God's word and God's ways and God's son and God's spirit and God's people. And we're trying to get unprogrammed from the worldliness that's been beat into us from day one and reprogrammed and transformed and reformed by God's word and God's ways and God's spirit and God's people, so on and so forth. Well, the same was true for Abraham. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. And given that he was a pagan called out of this pagan land, all the more so. You know, many of you grew up in Christian households. Abraham couldn't say that. That's what's beautiful about Abraham. He's not only the first Jew, he's the first Gentile. He represents both. So he's the father of the Jews, but the father of the Gentiles, and all that comes together in Christ. All right, what else sticks out here? Does that between me and you and your offspring after you kind of sound familiar? We see that a lot where he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Right? This intimate language that God shares with his people. And we see that repeated in the New Testament as well. Like Peter quotes those types of things referring to the church. So this is how God has always dealt with his people, but notice that between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Well, what does that tell us? Right. Does that throughout their generations remind you of any other passages? Chris? You skipped a little bit. You were almost there. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Amen. And that, of course, is, you know, this is echoing this Old Testament language where God has dealt with his people and their children, right? And their children are included in that. Or as Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says so beautifully, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, right? Throughout their generations. So one of the things this tells us is that God's redemptive purposes happen in part in and through families and in through households. And we see that even more as this unfolds. But that's not to say that it's all based on natural generation, right? That's not the point. And that's what the Pharisees lost sight of. That is part of it, right? Your kids are your kids for a reason. God's providence has brought that out. But it's the covenant nurture that they're meant to be brought up in, not just their DNA, right? This is why, as he tells Abraham, it's not just his children, but everybody who is a part of his house, even people that he purchased with his money, which that sounds totally foreign to us. We're like, whoa, what's that? You know, is this chattel slavery? That's not what he was talking about, but it's still, you know, servitude and different things like that. But he's essentially saying, whoever's a part of your house, however they got there, whether it's by birth, whether it's money, whether it's adoption, it doesn't matter. If they're covenantally under your household, they're included in this. And therefore, every male that is at least 8 days old is to be marked with the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcised. So God deals with households. He deals with families. Does that still apply in the New Testament? Acts 2 implies it does, right? Any other verses come to mind that seem to kind of emphasize or reestablish this idea? Chris? Right, right. And then Ephesians 6, he reemphasizes, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, raise your children in nurture and admonition of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So holy there, if they're unbelieving, does that mean saved? No. But it does mean set apart for the Lord in some sense. That's what the word holy means, just set apart. Well, the idea is they're set apart covenantally. And they have a greater responsibility because of the household they're a part of. And you can say that, you know, to some degree, anybody who's sitting under the word of God, preach, read, whatever, they're going to answer for that. Like, you get given an account. To those, much has been entrusted, much is required, right? But specifically, God deals with families in a covenantal way. And so they are bound by covenant to live up to these realities. And so we clearly see this idea of to you and your household repeated again and again. And Andrew, go ahead. Yeah. Right, so there, right there in the Ten Commandments, you see this principle of God dealing with households, even in a negative way, as well as a positive, right? If you get to the book of Acts and you start seeing all these new believers baptized, we see households baptized, right? And we see repent and be baptized, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, we don't hear that much. I heard Jared Longshore say this the first time, a guy I knew from my Reformed Baptist days who also came out of that like I did. But he said, just imagine quoting that passage from Acts that says, repent and be baptized and you will be saved, you and your household. He said, imagine you're at a Billy Graham crusade. And he says, just, you know, come on down. Come and give your life to Jesus. And you will be saved and your household. Now, everybody's like, what did he mean by that? Do they got to come down too? What's he mean by that? Like, we don't hear that language today. But that's the language in the book of Acts, right? That the father, the head of the household, comes to the Lord. He's now leading that house. He has a responsibility, anyway, to lead that house in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's not merely that dad got saved and now everybody's saved. But now there's an environment of Christ, a covenant environment, this Christological culture that is now in the house, that has set that house apart, but that is, Lord willing, also leading that house into salvation. They're set apart, they're holy, and now they get to live up to that reality by repenting and believing those things. So all of this is the same general principle we see repeated throughout Scripture. Even with Adam and Eve, right? Them and their children, it carries on. With Noah, same idea, right? Noah and his family got to get on the ark, and we know at least one of his sons immediately, it basically falls away, is excommunicated, sent out from the family. One of the first stories you hear after the flood is this mess of a, like, Jerry Springer episode happening, and it doesn't go well, right? And so even with Abraham, we know that the child of promise is Isaac, not Ishmael. But both are set apart. Both are circumcised. Both are a part of this covenant household. Both have responsibility to live up to it. But we know ultimately that God has set apart Isaac in a way that he didn't Ishmael. So, all right, anything else here on verse 7? What else we see? Chris? Mm-hmm. Right. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Now, that emphasis is showing you that this is more than just a general relationship. This is salvific. This is taking hold of them eternally. Right, the covenant itself is an everlasting covenant, eternity past to eternity future, which should tell us not only that it matters for our lifetime, but it matters beyond our lifetime. And when God uses that language, that I will be God to you and your offspring after you, again, it's that same language of I will be your God, you will be my people. Carl and I went through a class on covenant children at Reformed Evangelical Seminary. And the professor was just beating this in our head. He was saying, God does not say these types of things unless he's talking about salvation. It's always salvific when he's saying this. It doesn't mean that everybody who's a part of the covenant is automatically saved, but it does mean that if they repent and believe, if they grab a hold of these covenant promises by faith, they will be. And they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be nurtured into this. So when he says, to you and your offspring after you, right? This is not just you can presume upon it and you know for sure your kids are going to be saved just because of the family they're born into. This is covenant nurture. So it's not presumption, it's faith. It's leaning on the promises of God. This past Sunday, my sermon was in part to seeking to encourage people who are too introspective, who are always looking at themselves and doubting their salvation, or looking at their children and saying, I don't know, you know, my children are just so sinful. Yeah, children are sinful, and so are adults for that matter. But you shouldn't constantly look at them and doubt their salvation unless there's genuine cause, and the same may be true for you. But if you're walking by faith and you're sinner though you may be, you're repenting, you're believing, you're asking the Lord for forgiveness, you're seeking to pick yourself back up, dust yourself off, and keep following Christ, that type of thing, and lead your children to do the same, you're nurturing them in the covenant, then you shouldn't be doubting. You should be operating in a posture of faith. In my Baptist years, everything was about doubt. It was constantly, I don't know if you really mean this, you know, and I just don't know if it's real. And I remember Isaiah just like, Dad, I love Jesus. And I'm like, we'll see about that. You know, like, I don't know, you know. And, but he always, I mean, he was raised up in it, you know. And there were numerous times where, you know, he felt more convicted over sin than he did before. Same with Jonah, same with Allie. They had these moments where they broke down to tears over their sin. And other times where they just seemed hard-hearted little Satan worshipers or something, you know. Like, what's wrong with these kids? No, but they're just kids, but they were raised in an environment where all they knew was Christ, yet without meaning to, I was sowing doubt in them every time. I would say, yeah, I don't know if you really mean that. But interesting enough, when they would tell me they love me, I wouldn't say, I don't know if you really mean that. Gonna have to see some more evidence. We'll see how it pans out. Oh, yeah. Look, Mom, just you feel that bus go over you? So we finally get to this point. Actually, I think, was I a Pado Baptist yet? I can't remember, but I was around that time. I was working through it anyway. But he got to the point where he really, you know, maybe we believe you. And he was been begging to be baptized for years. And so he had this, I think me and him were riding our bikes, you know, and he just was weeping over sin and was really wanting to be baptized. We're just riding down the road, and then he's like, but Dad, I don't know if I can. There's something I got to confess. I have to tell you. I have to get off my chest. I'm like, what is it? Did you kill somebody? You know, what happened? Well, one day when nobody was paying attention, me and Micah, we snuck in the kitchen, and we ate some of the communion bread when nobody was watching, you know. Didn't even steal any wine or nothing, you know, it was just the bread, I think. So, but he was touche. But the, you know, the conviction was so heavy, you know, he said, I don't know, can I get baptized or did I eat judgment on myself? He had heard me say that so many times. He's like, is it too late? Am I too far gone? You know, like, can this sinner be saved? But the, you know, and that was great. That was encouraging to see that genuine conviction and concern. But I saw in that moment too, how much I'd sown doubt in a unhealthy fear of the Lord in some way, instead of sowing faith, instead of raising him in an atmosphere of faith. That, of course, buddy, God has promised me that his covenant is to me and to my children after me. And I've raised you in that environment. I've raised you to love and trust Jesus. And so I should trust that that's what you're doing, unless you're giving me reason not to, unless you've committed apostasy and, you know, forsaken the Lord or something. But that wasn't happening. And in fact, he was very convicted over sin. So anyway, he got baptized, but he had to confess about the communion bread first. All right. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What do you make of verse 8? Does Abraham's family have Canaan in an everlasting way? Is something else going on here than what meets the eye? Or is this straight, black and white, easy to understand? I like that you laughed, Chris. Go ahead, brother.
Paul clarifies God's promise in Romans 4:13.
Right.
He says that God promises that Abraham would own the world.
Amen. And, you know, you've got in Hebrews, which I think is also Paul, it says in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, by faith, Abraham obeyed, and then by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, for he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, right? So he wasn't just focused on Canaan. He seems to be focused on something that's beyond just that. And he saw it by faith. And then Paul says, Romans 4:13, right? This is the world, the cosmos that God is promising him. And we see in Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, kind of what I was getting at last week, though I think I muddled it up, but what God is doing here, especially as he talks about blessing the nations in and through Abraham, Israel is established for a purpose. It's a temporary purpose that it serves that gives way to a greater reality. There's a lot of types and shadows in what Israel is that finds its fulfillment in Christ. But Israel is essentially meant to be the first nation that is discipled, the first one that's a part of the Great Commission that's to give way, right? And so it's never been about one random land or one random people group in the middle of the Middle East. It's always been about the world. So it starts there, but then goes out. It's like a little leaven in the lump that's meant to work its way out and take over the world. It's like the mustard seed that grows big and tall and grows out. And so the land of Canaan itself is a type of shadow pointing forward to the whole world. And that's why that everlasting possession is used. It's not just talking about Israel as this nation state in a country. It's talking about all the nations, all the world, even the cosmos. Interesting, you know, there's a lot of weird stuff going on right now with our government talking about aliens and all these other things. Well, if there are aliens, I don't think there are, but if there are, I think based on what you see in God's promises to Abraham and the cosmic nature of who Christ is as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you have every right to look E.T. in the face and say, bow the knee to King Jesus. He is your Lord. But I digress. So all that said, this everlasting possession is a part of what we get. The meek shall inherit the earth. And that's not just talking about what we see here. That's part of it. But it's the new heavens, the new earth, the fulfillment of it all, eventual glory with Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17 says. And if Jesus is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, if he's a God the Son who's King over all, then what belongs to Jesus? Everything. And if we're fellow heirs with him, what do we eventually get with Jesus? Everything, right? So the everlasting possession is a new heavens, new earth, the cosmos with Christ. Does that mean, you know, like when you look at the resurrected Lord, we're given a glimpse of what life will be like for us in our new glorified bodies, our bodies that are free from sin and Satan and death and hell and all those things. Jesus does things like seems to go through walls. You know, of course, he was walking on water before he was resurrected. But then he just ascends into heaven. Can he just float, whatever? I don't know what all we're going to get to do in our new resurrected bodies, but they won't be able to die. They won't be affected by sin. Can we just jump from planet to planet? Like, is it kind of some Superman? I have no idea. What I do know is it's going to be awesome. It will not be boring. It will not let you down. It's infinitely better than what you can ever imagine. Comic books fall infinitely short of the good news and the goodness and the grace and the glory and the joy that is coming for the believer who trusts in Christ. So, all of that is a part of this everlasting possession. It's tied very much so to Isaiah 11:9, right? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But it starts with Abraham, his family, Israel, the nations, the world, all of us today. And you should be encouraged because even though the world is a messed up place, we can see these promises are coming true because here we sit in Terrell, Texas. Go to Israel and ask them, hey, you guys heard of Terrell, right? Maybe some random person who really likes Jamie Foxx has heard of Terrell, but that's it, right? Other than that, they're going to say, Terrell, what, huh? You know, they don't have a clue. And yet, somehow, that gospel has went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, literally to Terrell, Texas, to where here we are 2,000 years later, worshiping Christ together, digging into God's word, talking about Abraham, of all things, all these years later, because God keeps his promises. God is faithful. This word has carried on. It will not fail. Okay, one brief second in verse 9, and then we'll tap out for the night. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations." How is he supposed to keep the covenant? Amen. So what does that imply? Right. By grace, through faith. Faith in who? In Christ. In the ultimate promised Son. In the promises that have been given since Genesis 3:15. Right? It hasn't changed. There's no, like, keep my covenant does not mean you're going to work really hard, you're going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you're going to get the glory. No, it's just obedient faith. Remember, this is what Hebrews 11 tells us. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Or as Paul says in Romans 1:5, that he was seeking to bring about the obedience of faith throughout the nations. Or you could say he was seeking to bring about God's promises to Abraham throughout the nations, to call everybody to faith. So the way the covenant was kept then is the way the covenant is kept now, by grace, through faith in Christ. Not through you being good enough, not through you earning anything, not by him who wills or works, but through God who has mercy. Because even faith itself is a gift of God. Does this mean we do nothing? Does this mean we're passive? Of course not. We must repent, we must believe, we must trust, we must obey. We must do all these things, but we have to do it by faith, by looking to Jesus, being empowered by the Spirit, and doing the next right thing by God's grace. I mentioned today in my email, in my article, that even the ability to have self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? So self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. Like, you can't control yourself unless God controls you. It's amazing to me that people still say, well, God can't be totally sovereign because then I'm a robot. And God's word's like, no, you can't even control the robot that you are unless God enables you to, right? What, huh? You're not a robot. Like, you're responsible, but God is that sovereign, that nothing is outside of his sovereign hand. Even your ability to do the next right thing can only come by God's grace. And so we trust and obey. We walk in obedient faith. We walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And really, that's the point of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. It's calling us to the same thing, that we need to trust and obey. We need to look to Jesus and follow him, run the race set before us. And we can, by grace, through faith. And that's the environment we're meant to raise our children in. That's the environment of the Christian household. It is a household of faith, of covenant nurture, not where we're saying we've got it all together, we're holier than thou. No, it's where we repent, we believe, we confess, we keep short accounts, we make clear we are sinners saved by grace, but we are not okay with just staying and sitting and soaking and souring in our sin. We're trying to put it to death. We're trying to pursue holiness. We're trying to die to self daily and pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And by the power of the Spirit, we can. That's how Abraham did it, and that's how we're going to do it. Amen? Amen. Carl, you pray for us?